Open it now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The summer series is a more topical series rather than our normal pattern. And find 1 Corinthians 6. Every single text or every single sermon that we have throughout the summer has an anchoring text. But at the same time, we allow ourselves some freedom to explore a topic that's of importance to us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we get ready now for the Word of God, come Holy Spirit and anoint our ears to hear. Change our hearts to desire this Word, O Lord God. May this speak and may it give wisdom, I pray, to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is our summer series, and as you know, that the summer series is called Gentle Answers to Tough Questions. It's a series on apologetics. It's taken from 2 Peter that we ought to always give an answer to those, or sorry, 1 Peter, to those who ask us for the hope that is within us, but to do so with gentleness and respect. And today, we're going to be speaking about the subject of homosexuality and the Christian faith. And try to answer some of the questions that people are asking of us. Now, I'm really not going to surprise any of you when I say the Christian response to homosexuality is a hot button. As attitudes in our culture towards homosexuality have been changing, many Christians are finding themselves portrayed as both homophobic and heterosexist. In some ways, these labels are intended to intimidate, and they are intended not to open the door to genuine dialogue, but to, in fact, close the door. These labels are also intended to portray those who disagree with homosexuality as being both irrationally fearful of homosexuals, which is the term homophobic, and also as being bigoted, which is the term heterosexist. In short, the question that I want to ask and answer is this: are we an intolerant bunch? The reason this is now so important is because many now believe that a homosexual orientation is not a matter of choice at all, but is rather one of a biological and genetic factors involved, so that people are homosexual, it is believed by some, according to their makeup, something they can't change, and that objecting to homosexuality is like objecting to someone on the basis of their race. If that were the case, it would indeed be intolerant and bigoted to object. Now, in the past, Christians have fought to end slavery. We have fought against racism. We have fought against infanticide, against abortion, against slavery, against the degradation of women, and all matter of social injustice. We want the oppressed to be protected. And so it seems strange for many of us to see ourselves being portrayed as the oppressor. And it feels most uncomfortable, it feels awkward, and many of us are feeling that we haven't been understood. So the question again is before us: how do we answer? And how are we to think about homosexuality? And how are we to answer the charge of intolerance? And how are we to do so in such a way that allows the conversation to move towards Christ and His amazing love for us? Now, it is extremely difficult to speak on this subject, not because I'm fearful to speak on it. I'm actually not. It's not because I haven't something to say. I think I do. I think it's difficult to speak on this subject because the subject is so broad and so wide. If I'm speaking, for instance, to believers who are Spirit-led and taught in the Word of God, the question that they most frequently ask is, how do we engage the culture in such a way that we can be winsome, given how very tender this topic is? But on the other hand, if I'm speaking to someone today who is struggling with same-sex attraction, and yet still wants to be faithful to Christ, and wonders what's going on in themselves, and saying, am I still a believer? I speak very differently. And then I might be speaking to someone who has rejected the Christian faith because the Christian faith has wounded them on this topic. And they're wondering, as they're sitting here today, is this pastor going to beat me up? And the answer is, he's not. And if today I'm speaking to someone who is convinced of the new narrative, That is the new 21st century homosexual narrative that homosexuality is good and right. The question is, will you hear what the Scripture has to say? Each person deserves really a different response. And in a church as large as Willingdon, we have six services, and in the fall we'll be going to seven. All of these perspectives are in fact represented here. So how do I speak on this meaningfully? The topic is quite large, and I assume that there will be some who will have wanted a question answered, and I will not get around to that, and it may seem frustrating to you, and I want to apologize to you in advance. But really, I'm going to narrow the question, and I'm going to narrow the answer. I'm going to simply want to answer the question of what the Christian faith, the historic Christian faith, the kind of Christian faith that Jude speaks about in Jude 3, that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That is, what has the historic biblical Christian faith actually said about the question about homosexuality, and how does that relate to the charge of intolerance? So let's begin at the beginning. Number one, what the Bible actually says about sex. Now, I'm not going to begin by speaking about what the Bible actually says about homosexuality. I want to begin a little further back of that, because I don't think we can address the homosexual question without addressing this prior question. First, we know that, point A, sex is a gift of God. Let's begin by agreeing that sex is a part of God's good creation. It was His idea. It was He who designed our bodies with this function and this makeup involved. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." In other words, God does not create just one gender, but two. And there is a complementary relationship between the two genders. And we might say, why does God create the human race in this fashion? And the answer is given in Genesis 2:24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, the implication here is clear. God purposely designed the human race as male and female, with the purpose of establishing the first ever human institution, which is the institution of marriage. The purpose of lifelong intimacy in marriage is expressed in the sexual act. And of course, I'm telling you no magnificent secrets when I tell you that it results in the future of the human race. In other words, God so designed it that the next generation should come into being through the lifelong love and commitment and intimacy between one man and one woman. And so from the very outset, sex is not dirty. Sex is not even naughty. God actually wants married couples to enjoy a lifetime of sexual activity, an activity that He Himself blesses. Proverbs 5:18-19 says, "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer and a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." So the Bible actually commands sexual intimacy within marriage, and it commands it with joy. The context is clear. And that's how God designed the gift to operate. That was His intention when He made it. And that brings up the next matter, and sex is subject to the fall. Now, when we speak about the fall, if you're new to the Christian faith, then the fall actually means that we have fallen from the high perch that we once as the human race stood on. Sin has invaded the human race. We have become sinful. And sin has not wiped out the image of God, but sin has distorted it. If I could give you the image of a mirror lying on the ground, then imagine someone holding a rock and dropping it on top of the mirror, and it shatters and cracks in all of these different areas. And now that as you look into the mirror, you still see an image. And the image is there, but the image has been distorted. The image has been broken. The image is not as it should be. In fact, Romans chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, meaning the entire human race, is now found to be under sin, that is, under sin's dominion, which means that the distorting effects of sin have touched every single area of our humanity. Nothing that makes us uniquely human in the image of God is, in fact, left outside of its distorting features. So if you can say that our bodies no longer function as they are intended to function, they're broken. And eventually disease will begin to compile on itself and we will die. Our bodies are broken. The same is true of our intellect. Also our emotions, our volition, that is our ability to choose, our relationship capacity has been touched by sin. Our ability to worship as we ought, so that now we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. And then within the context of all of this, our sexuality is broken as well. In a sinful world, nothing works as it should. Everything is broken. That which was once designed to be good has become depraved. And this is also true in our sexuality, not in one way, but in hundreds of different ways. I'm going to come back to that. Point number C, that sex is easily dominated by the flesh. The biblical doctrine of the flesh is so fascinating and must so be understood if we are to understand ourselves. Romans 7, 14 and 15. If we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now I know that we often speak about choosing sin. And yes, we do choose sin, but the secret of the flesh is that sin is not actively chosen every step along the way. There is a habitual, repeated power called the flesh that overwhelms the will. So a number of sinful actions in our lives that is expressed in numerous different ways actually are a part of deeply ingrained habitual patterns that easily overwhelm our power of choice, that dominate us and leave us helpless against its power. I mean, take for instance the person, let's say a young man struggling with pornography. He's tired of this and repents before God and makes a heart commitment that this is the end of it. And then the flesh retreats into a dark corner, waiting for its moment when it again comes out and overwhelms and defeats that person and leaves their will helpless in its power. The same is true of the woman, for instance, who says, I'm never going to sleep with my boyfriend ever again, until the moment that the flesh asserts itself and brings that woman again under its power and dominion. Romans 7:20 says, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So the power of indwelling sin is so strong that it has a life of its own. I'm not doing it. Sin asserts itself. It's what the Bible calls slavery to sin. A slave may say to himself or herself, I desperately want out of this slave structure. I want to flee and escape and be that free individual I always was meant to be. But the slave owner has power to pull that individual back and leave that individual helpless. That, in fact, is what Paul means. And by the way, that's basic Christianity 101. That sin has a habitual pattern called the flesh. And the shame that people sometimes feel around their sexual misdeeds do not lessen the slavery that they are subject to. Now, with that in mind, we said we were holding 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in our hands. So please go to that now and let's look at the last three verses of the chapter. And here we find in verses 18, 19, and 20 these words. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body.
Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So you get a sense that we were once in bondage to the flesh and to sin as our slave master, but Christ has purchased us, and now he holds the rights of our own lives, and therefore the use of our body now changes to do his will. Now, that's, again, this is basic story of conversion, but I don't have time and I need to move on. With that basic background, point number two says, let's examine what the Bible actually says about homosexuality. And here I want to begin with point A, which says, surprisingly, it is one of a long list of sins. I say it's surprising because many non-believers have not heard these words from our lips. It is true that homosexuality is called a sin in the Bible. It is also seen as the result of sin, that is, the result of the distorting of the image, the distorting of our sexuality. But it is, interestingly enough, not the subject of a large discussion in the Bible at all. In fact, of all the sins that we commit, homosexuality doesn't make it into the top 10. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. Command 7 says, you shall not commit adultery. That made it into the top 10. Command 10 says, you shall not lust after desire your neighbor's wife. That made it into the top 10 list, that is, lust of the heart. But interestingly enough, homosexuality is not found there. You know, what's fascinating about all of this is that if we were to list which sins are the really big ones, well, I don't think that there is any sin that is higher or more thoroughly discussed in the Bible than the sin of idolatry. I mean, idolatry is huge. It is that which actually brings wrath down on our own heads. Failure to worship God as we should is the most serious of all of our sins. We have an eternal obligation as human beings that we should worship the one true living God. And yet, we live among people who don't worship at all. They may be our neighbors across the back fence. They may be our work colleagues. They may be the people that we're in school with. They may be people that are in our extended family. But we have learned and commanded by the Scripture to love these people. So when it comes to the charge of intolerance, it should have been that we are called intolerant of those who do not worship. But we have never been charged with that, and I find that fascinating. And so then homosexuality, I'm wanting to say, is only one of a long list of sins. Furthermore, point B, it is one of a long list of sexual sins. And here I want to point out some passages that deal specifically with homosexuality in the Scripture. First of all, from the Old Testament, Leviticus 18, verse 22 says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And indeed, it is an abomination. But I need to add something here because it is the context of Leviticus 18 that's so important. I mean, Leviticus 18 is a chapter, the entire chapter is given to the long list of various sexual sins that human beings do. And so we are forbidden from sleeping with your stepmother, from your with your mother-in-law, with your uncle, your aunt, your sister, your daughter-in-law, on and on the list goes, and each one is duly condemned, and homosexuality is but one of the list of those sexual sins that are condemned. The same is true also in the New Testament. You may or may not know this, but homosexuality is in fact only mentioned 3 times specifically in the New Testament. The first, the most famous of those, is in Romans chapter 1. And here Paul says in Romans 1, the context of the entire chapter is that Paul says that the wrath of God is now being revealed towards the human race. That God is deeply angered with humanity. And the question is, why is this collision course between us and God happening? And Paul answers that in chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So in other words, it begins with the failure to worship God. Failure to worship God is the most serious thing that we can do. And the result of this failure is that we are launched into idolatry. Because human beings are created to worship, it is an expression of the image. We must worship. And therefore, when we do not worship the one true living God, we worship the creature rather than the creator. So we may not even bow down before the sun and moon, the stars, or the idols that people did in the ancient world. But today's secularist who has no God at all still will worship a movie star or worship a sports idol. Worship is a part of us. And so idolatry follows. And it's only then, after idolatry has followed, does Paul mention homosexuality. So in Romans 1, 26 and 27, he says, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature," which is what he calls female homosexuality. "And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." The language is strong here. But in the midst of this strong language, which is condemning of the practice of homosexuality, falls a list which is equally strong. A list that will include other sins: envy, murder, strife, slandering. Each one in due course is mentioned and condemned. Or consider 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Here's our second passage. "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." So again, homosexuality only finds its place among a number of lists or a number of other sins in the list, which are all condemned by God. Here we have an inclusion of enslavers, people who conduct themselves in the slave trade. You have a number of other things that are mentioned here as well, all alongside, and each one of them are called here contrary to sound doctrine. Do you notice the pattern? Never is homosexuality mentioned alone, never singled out as the horror among all horrors, but only one example of sin, one example of the brokenness that we all experience. That is, the image of God is broken at every significant part of our humanity. With that in mind, now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6 again. You have it open, and I want to read to you verses 9, 10, and 11. And please hear these words. We read, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So these are all the things that are a part of our alienation from God. But verse 11 is so fascinating to me. Hear this. Paul then writes, "And such were some of you." Church in Corinth, where did the church everywhere grow? It grows among the broken. It grows among those who have experienced the devastating effects of the fall, where nothing works as it should. Paul says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." In other words, Christ came to redeem broken sinners. And broken sinners includes the homosexual category among all of the others that Christ came to redeem. So we must come to a conclusion, point C, which says Christ can both forgive and heal. It needs to be said. We've already said that we don't single out homosexuality as something worse than all other sins. Now, I've said that, so I need to just push that a little bit further. So if today that you're here and you're living with someone or sleeping with someone outside of marriage, you are no better and no worse than two men who are engaged in a sexual relation with each other. Do you understand that? Now, I know that's going to be hopeful and very angering to some people. But the reality is, it is all a subject of our broken sexuality. And so we never actually do single that out, and each one calls for repentance. That is, if an individual here today is struggling with alcoholism or lying or self-centered living or pride or lust in the heart, they make up a sin of the brokenness that we have. But here's the second point. Christ can heal at every single point. Even while sin has the power of the flesh and can enslave into patterns that will overwhelm the will, and even while the power of desire is so strong that in the case of homosexuality, same-sex and attraction can seem so overwhelming to allow us to think, I am helpless against this power, there is in the Scripture a secret we must be aware of. Christ came to redeem, to buy us from this slavery. And when we read in Romans chapter 8 that there is a law of the Spirit that has set us free from the law of sin and death, understand that sin is called a law, that it is a law that we are subject to. I like to say, like the law of gravity, for instance. I might say, don't like the law of gravity, I'm going to fly, but it, well, I always come down, you know, because the law of gravity holds me until I learn there is another law called the law of lift, whereby airplanes fly. That law of the Spirit supersedes the law of sin and death. And if we learn to walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The realization with our salvation and with sanctification, our growth into holiness, that we recognize that even while our sexuality is broken, it is not broken beyond the redemption of Christ. The first step to change is simply to admit that my sexuality is broken. And if you're a homosexual here today, you are not the only one whose sexuality is broken. Secondly, you can, through the help of the Holy Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body. So much more can be said, and I'd love to say more, but I do need to move on. Point number three. There are some questions, therefore, in our culture that need answers. And the questions go like this. Point A. I have four of them. What causes homosexuality? Now you might say, well, the fall, the brokenness of our sexuality. I get that. But at the same time, there are always mechanisms whereby things become broken. You know, if you were to say, what causes cancer? You say, well, it's the fall. Yes, but there is an actual mechanism that actually brings us into that brokenness. So we might say, what is the, in fact, immediate cause of homosexuality? And this is where the temperature rises. I get that. But I think that there are only two right answers to that question. The rest of them are wrong answers. And I know that takes a lot of daring to say that, but hear me out. The first right answer to the question of what causes homosexuality is, we don't know. That's a right answer. I say this against people who say, we know with absolute certainty it's genetic. Now, Francis Collins, who is the leading geneticist in the world today, the man who led the genome project that broke the DNA code, there is no one in the world today that is more listened to and who knows more about human genetics than Francis Collins, who says there simply is not, at this point in time, we simply know of no genetic marker for homosexuality. So we need to just simply say, no one knows. We need to say that. There is a second right answer, I think, as well. And the second right answer looks like this. There are probably a confluence of a number of factors that work together. Everything from the possibility, there can be the possibility of a genetic predisposition towards same-sex attraction. I get that. But that wouldn't surprise me if that were the case, because we've already said that the result of the fall means that every part of my humanity is broken. That includes also my physical body. So that wouldn't surprise me. I would simply say, well, that's what the Bible already teaches, but genetics never is deterministic of behavior. There are more factors involved than that. Early broken relationships with fathers can have a bearing here. Peer experiences include deep rejection, Early sexual experiences, children, sometimes child sexual abuse, also sometimes an effeminate temperament, sometimes cultural reaction to sexuality in general. I would think that in a culture where we overly sexualize everything, in which sexually degraded acts are always pervade before us on every conceivable medium imaginable, we can only imagine that the amount of sexual brokenness will only increase in our cultural background. Also, I would imagine that there are for the individual a series of complex choices that they make that they might not altogether understand themselves. The point is simply this, that it is very unlikely that there will ever be one smoking gun. And the point is simple. I think that Christians simply don't agree with the 21st century homosexual narrative. That narrative that labels someone as homosexual as a result of biology which they are helpless against. There is a different Christian narrative, and that is the narrative of the image of God, the fall, the power of the flesh, and the power of the Spirit. We acknowledge, however, that there will be people in our general population that will, and let me teach you two words, and one word is the word SSA, and the other word is the word SSO. SSA stands for same-sex attraction. And same-sex attraction, to say same-sex attraction, is not to do anything more than to describe what's presently happening. It doesn't say anything about the strength of that attraction. It doesn't say anything about the duration of that attraction. It doesn't say anything even about the amount of people that are same-sex that one is attracted to. There can be, for instance, in a young man's life, an attraction towards an older male that even becomes sexual, but it is for that one individual only. It seems clear to me that during the turbulent time of adolescence, many young people are struggling to find out who they are sexually and may experiment with same-sex attraction for a period of time. Same-sex attraction should not be seen as something that is altogether enduring. However, SSO, which is a same-sex orientation, can seem and appear to be much more enduring and much more life-orienting. And I would argue that both of these phenomena do in fact exist. I think what Christians disagree with is that we accept the label as gay or lesbian as a result of SSA or SSO. I may, for instance, as a heterosexual male who actually has not experienced same-sex attraction, but I may as a heterosexual male simply say, yes, but I struggle with lust with the opposite sex. But then to say, but all of this is brought under the blood of Christ, and Christ is teaching me the way of holiness, so that the desire for the things of the Spirit are overwhelming the things of the flesh. So I will not be defined by my sin, by my brokenness. I will not say, who is John Neufeld? Luster. No. John Neufeld, Christian, born again, led by the Spirit of God, being and labeled as a new creation. And what I am has not yet been fully revealed, but I am learning sanctification as a lifetime process. And that in the end, I will be made new. I would urge you today, if you are struggling with same-sex attraction, that you give yourself fully to Christ and be labeled as a new creation, and to allow His promises to become your identifying feature. So, first of all, what causes homosexuality? I've gone a little bit beyond that. Let me add a second question that sometimes gets asked. Do homosexuals go to hell? I mean, sometimes that's just flat out asked, and we're called upon on the spot to give an answer. And here's the answer that I would encourage you to give, given what we know that the Scripture teaches. We should answer the question by saying, actually, that's the wrong question. Actually, here's what Christians actually believe. Christians believe that everybody's going to hell. I know that doesn't sound any nicer, but that's what we actually believe. Homosexuals are going to hell and heterosexuals are going to hell. We believe that Europeans are going to hell and Asians are going to hell. And we also believe that Africans are going to hell. We believe that the young are going to hell, and we believe that the old are going to hell. And that gives us an opportunity when someone says, "What in the world are you talking about?" For us to actually talk about the fall and the amazing love of Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that God so loved a world that was dysfunctional and broken and twisted in every area, in our spirituality and broken in our relationship, broken in our intellect, in our bodies, and broken in our sexuality as well. God loved a broken sexual world so much that he gave his Son in the center of it. It should lead us back to the story of the gospel. But that brings me now to the question of tolerance. And over the years, I've struggled with how to answer that question. Because there's an older definition of tolerance that says, you know, tolerance means being respectful of those with whom we profoundly disagree. And in that sense, we would say we're tolerant. But there's a newer definition of tolerance that says tolerance means simply that I would accept as morally neutral people who hold different sexual practices. And in that sense, we're not. And I've had sometimes debate with people about the fact that the Christian faith is really tolerant, and they've argued back and forward, and we've argued about the true definition of tolerance, and I found that the argument never got anywhere. And it never got back to Christ. It always was around tolerance, and I was deeply dissatisfied with every one of those discussions. And I went into prayer and I said, "Lord, I think I need to know how to answer this better, but I'm feeling like I'm at the end of a cul-de-sac here." And then a thought occurred to me. You know, all those lists in the New Testament, you're familiar with them, all these lists of Christian virtues that we find in various places. I mean, the most famous of those is in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I mean, that kind of a list that's there. Well, all of those lists that we find in the Bible of Christian virtues, never once does the virtue of tolerance show up. It's simply not mentioned. And I began to ponder what that might mean, and then I began to realize, but there is another virtue that is far stronger than the other, and it's the virtue called love. It is love that's commended to us, not necessarily tolerance. Let me explain to you the difference. You might be working on the downtown East Side, and there, of course, as many of you know, there's a needle exchange program to make sure that drug-addicted people will have clean needles, in which they will then inject poison into their system and slowly kill themselves. You can hand out clean needles and be tolerant of the drug-addicted lifestyle while you are completely calloused to the results of what's happening. But love is different. Love engages the other. Love says, "I simply cannot, in my presence, allow this devastation of a human being to go without some intervention." Love actively intercedes for the loved one. And so I've now rehearsed a new line. I don't know how you define tolerance or intolerance. And in your eyes, I may be intolerant, but I am not unloving. And I've encouraged believers to talk this way. Point number C simply says, is love the same as tolerance? And in some fashion, Willingdon Church will have to continue to find a loving way into the lives of broken sexual people. That includes broken homosexual people. This must be a place in which a person who is struggling with same-sex attraction to be a place of safety, a place in which they can share their deepest sins, in which they can heal of the healing power of Christ, and say, "In this place, I will be accepted and loved and healed." And then the final question, did Jesus speak on homosexuality? And I answer this question simply with one simple word. Yes, he in fact did. I know that many say that he did not, but understand what Jesus did speak about. The word that he uses over and over again is the word sexual immorality. And when he uses that word, he's using it in precisely the same way it gets used in the Old and New Testament, in which a long list of sexual sins are made. Sexual immorality is simply the all-encompassing word to describe all sexual brokenness in one package. So Jesus said, for instance, in Matthew 15:19, For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, the whole bundle that's found in the scripture, theft, false witness, slander. He didn't single it out, it is true. But then again, did he single out prostitution? Prostitutes were around Jesus, and he wasn't blessing the institution of prostitution. He was, in fact, calling the prostitutes to come to him and live. Christ himself is calling the adulterer to come to him and live. Christ is calling the person who has lust in their heart that they hope no one ever knows about to come to him and live. Christ is calling the individual who is homosexual to come to him and live. It is his call to the broken, to the hurting, to those who are estranged with God and who find themselves an object of God's wrath. For this reason the Son of Man came. And so in answer to the question, are Christians intolerant? We answer with this word, we don't know. But we know we are called to be love. We are called to love as Christ our Savior did. Let's stand in closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, these are difficult days to live in, but then we are reminding ourselves that every single hour of the broken human family, the fallen history of humanity has had its share of broken and hurting hours, difficult hours. In each single generation, believers are called upon to answer for the faith that they have. I pray, Heavenly Father, in this hour, you would help us not only answer, but to answer in such a way that engages discussion about Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we don't gather together to learn about homosexuality. We gather together to learn about God and about Christ and about his cross and the amazing love that is offered to us. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray, help us to accept the narrative of your word and not accept the narrative that comes in this day from our culture. For the culture's narrative will soon change, but the word of God is enduring. Oh, Lord God, teach us to be wise and teach us to be gracious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you. We're dismissed.
Who, oh Lord, could save themselves, their own souls?